Well, it has been quite a while since you were last in the book of Isaiah, 2 months, in fact. We do generally try to avoid long breaks like that because they tend not to be very helpful for our memories or for continuity, but I guess if there ever was an ideal time to press pause on the study of Isaiah, at least from where we've been up until now in the book, we did manage to find that time. Because when we left off, we had just finished chapter 12, which concludes one major unit of the book of Isaiah. And then starting with chapter 13, where we are resuming this morning, and then continuing over the next 10 chapters after that, through chapter 23, we come to another major section of this book that is collectively referred to as the Oracles Against the Nations. Oracles against the nations. And if you read through chapters 13 to 23, that designation, oracles against the nations, becomes obvious because what you'll see here in these chapters are 10 distinct oracles of judgment, prophetic pronouncements of judgment against the nations that either surrounded Israel and Judah, or in other cases didn't surround Judah but were major powers in the world of the ancient Near East. Now, before we jump into these judgment oracles, I want to say something about how we'll approach these next 11 chapters, because it is going to be, admittedly, a little different from what we normally do. And if you're looking at the passage that I aim to cover this morning, probably you already picked up on that, because you'll have noticed that we are going to be covering a lot of ground rather quickly. At least a lot faster than we usually do. My intention, just to give you a glimpse into where we're going, my intention is to actually cover chapters 13 to 23 in just 4 sermons. Now, I say that, and I also recall Pastor Hart saying recently that he intended to go through the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount in just 2 sermons, and you all know how well that turned out. So there is always the possibility of adjustments being made, but in any case, and I think in this case, we will still work through these oracles rather quickly. In order to do that, of course, we are not going to be able to focus in on every verse. We're not going to be able to focus in even on every paragraph. We won't be able to read through all of the text in these chapters within the context of the sermon either. And so this is, again, a little different approach that we'll be taking. What I plan to do in these 4 messages is just highlight a number of significant themes that come out in these chapters, in this larger unit of judgment oracles. And since we don't have time to be reading through all of it, I do encourage you in this upcoming week, in the next couple of weeks, to do that even throughout the week on your own time, to be reading through chapters 13 to 23. So that's the first thing I want to say by way of introduction. The second thing I want to say, still by way of introduction, has to do with how we are to think about this section in general. How we're to think about this unit, why is it here? What, broadly speaking, do these judgment oracles convey? In answering those questions, it's important to remember who the primary recipient of these oracles were. Who is the audience? Who are these oracles for? Who is God addressing in them? For instance, is the oracle concerning Babylon for Babylon? Is the oracle concerning Assyria for Assyria? And what about the oracles concerning Philistia and Moab and Damascus and Egypt and Cush and Tyre? Are these first and foremost for them, for those kingdoms? And the answer is no, they are not. They are first and foremost for Judah, for the people of God. And when we recognize that, then these oracles of judgment take on a little different quality and meaning than we might otherwise recognize, because we come to see them not just as sobering judgments, pronouncements of doom, but as promises of salvation for the people of God. If the enemies of Israel will not prevail, and these oracles are here to tell us that they won't, if God has promised to judge them, then how is that not an encouraging word to God's people? If they would but entrust themselves to Him. And that is what these oracles, broadly speaking, are all about. They are exhortations to the people of God to trust Him, to put their hope in Him and in no one else. And so, in that respect, these oracles are very much re-emphasizing what has been a primary theme all throughout the last 12 chapters, the thrust of which has been this: don't trust in false saviors. False saviors cannot save. Don't put your hope in men and armies and kings and kingdoms and human power and influence and riches, which is what Israel and Judah had been guilty of doing, as we've seen. But the Lord is pleading with them not to place their hope there, but to rest their hope instead in Emmanuel, in the God who is with us, the God who is for us, the God who has promised to establish for His people a kingdom that will endure forever, a kingdom that will flourish under the righteous rule of a powerful and a perfect king that the Lord has promised to provide for them. If there was one main point of the previous six chapters, that was it. And now that point is being made again to God's people through these oracles of judgment against the nations. Do not hope, do not trust in those kingdoms and powers that God has determined to bring down. And then, very much related to that, these oracles also remind God's people that the one in whom they are exhorted to put their trust is none other than the one who is sovereign over all the nations, over all of history, over all the affairs of men. See, Babylon had their gods. Assyria had their gods. Philistia and Damascus and Egypt had their gods. But what were they? Worthless, empty, powerless idols, vanity. Who controls the destiny of the nations? Who does? Who sits enthroned over all the earth? Who is it who raises his hand over Babylon to the east, and Tyre to the west, and Assyria to the north, and Egypt to the south? Who is it who summons armies and brings them down, who raises up kings and overthrows kingdoms? Not Baal, not Marduk, not Assyria's gods or Babylon's gods or Egypt's gods, not their kings, not their mighty generals. Who is it that orders and directs the affairs of all of human history? The God of Jacob, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. Israel was meant to see, and we today reading this are meant to see, that the race does not belong to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but that the race and the battle both belong to the Lord. That what happens in this world and what will happen in this world is not ultimately determined by our governor or by our presidents or courts or Congress or dictators or rogue militia groups, but by what the one sovereign God orders. And that, for those who are His, is a very encouraging truth, and a truth that has real practical implications for how we interpret life around us, and for how we feel, even for how we sleep at night. So these oracles against the nations, this entire unit, Taken as a whole, it communicates all of that. But now this morning, we're going to consider the first two oracles which are presented in chapters 13 and 14. And really, of these, we are going to focus in on the first one, which is by far the longest one, occupying most of the space in these two chapters. And what I want to do is look at this through the lens of just two very simple questions. Who and why? Who is the object of this judgment? Who is this judgment directed toward? And then, why? Why will this judgment come? What reason does God give for bringing it? So to that first question, who is the object of this judgment? Well, on one level, that question is very simple, very, very easy to answer. We need only to look at the first verse of chapter 13, and what do we read? The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Move down further to verses 17 and 18, and we read this. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And then continuing down further into chapter 14, we read at verse 4 how the Lord says to his people, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Against the king of Babylon, which is immediately followed in verses 4 to 20 by that very long and dramatic taunt against Babylon's king. And so, as I said, on one level, the answer to the question of who is this judgment directed toward, is very simple and very obvious. The kingdom of Babylon is very clearly the object of this coming judgment. But reading through chapter 13, we also come across parts of this oracle that suggest that there is more to it than that. That in this word of judgment against Babylon, the Lord has in view, certainly, yes, on one level, that temporal kingdom that would very soon rise to dominance in the ancient Near Eastern world, that would conquer Judah, that would lead them into exile, but that he has in view more than that. That what Isaiah is providing here is a preview, not just of a temporal, local judgment, but a preview of a cosmic, eschatological judgment. And how do we see that in this text? Well, for instance, if you look at verses 9 to 13, it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. In this oracle against Babylon, the Lord is evoking imagery of a universal judgment. I will punish the world for its evil, he says, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. This is important to grasp because it is something that we see repeatedly in the prophets, that there is so often this blending this blending of the contemporary with the eschatological, the temporal and the local with the cosmic and universal. And why does the Lord do that? Why does he present things to us in that way? So that we can see as the prophets saw. So that we would learn to recognize that the judgment that would come upon the temporal kingdom of Babylon in time, the demise of that Neo-Babylonian empire in the 6th century BC, that we would come to see it as a picture, as an emblem, a foreshadowing, even, we might say, as a pledge from God of a greater cosmic judgment that will come upon the entire world. And that truth becomes even more plain at the end of this first oracle in chapter 14, verse 26, when the Lord says that this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. What do you see in the horror of war? What do you see in the fall of armies and nations? What do you hear in the cries of the slain or of mothers bereaved of their children, of young men pierced through with a sword or torn apart by shrapnel? What we should see is a preview and a warning of an impending cosmic judgment, the day of the Lord's wrath that will come upon all the wicked. The history of this world, all the way up to this very present day, is filled with scenes of judgment that herald the day of judgment, when God will finally put an end to all the rebellion of sinful man. He will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So this oracle against Babylon, it has both of these dimensions to it. It speaks of a reality that was coming in the not far distant future, when God would, as he says in chapter 13, verse 17, God would stir up the Medes against them. And history tells us that Babylon, in fact, the empire, did give way to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then, but then, more than that, this oracle was a declaration and a confirmation of God's purpose to bring judgment upon all that Babylon represented. And really, it is that second point, that second angle and perspective that explains why these oracles of judgment begin with Babylon in the first place. Because you see, if all that was in view here in chapters 13 and 14, if it was only about that Neo-Babylonian empire that rose to dominance in the 600s and the 500s BC, if that was it, it would be very hard to understand why these judgment oracles begin with them. Remember that up until this point in Isaiah, the chief foreign threat and military threat came from where? From Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was the superpower. Assyria was that raging wildfire that had Israel and Judah and all of the Mediterranean coastland in its path. Isaiah's entire ministry was in the context of the Assyrian crisis. So it seems a little odd that suddenly at the start of chapter 13, with the opening of these oracles of judgment against the nations, that it is not Assyria that is first, that instead it's Babylon. Why is it Babylon? Well, again, because what God has in view is not primarily that temporal kingdom that was beginning to rise again to power. What God has in view is everything that Babylon, ever since Genesis chapter 11, has represented. Namely, the pride and the power and the vain glory of man set in defiance against God. To quote Alec Motier in his commentary, he puts it this way: humanity's bid to organize life and create security and stability by its own resources and without reference to God, it began in the land of Shinar at Babel, Genesis 11. And so, more than any other name, Babylon typifies humankind's will to be its own savior. In other words, these oracles begin with Babylon, because Babylon serves as a symbol. From Genesis all the way down through Revelation, the entire biblical record, Babylon serves as a symbol of man's independence and self-reliance and pride and arrogance. Babylon is, as Ray Ortland puts it, the entire social construct of human defiance toward God. And that is what God, in these two chapters especially, shows that he is determined to bring down. He will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless, we read. And so that brings us directly to the second question that I said we would consider, the question of why. Why is God bringing this promised judgment? As soon as we understand who this judgment is directed at, the answer to the question of why becomes immediately apparent. God will judge Babylon for her pride, for her audacity to exalt herself before the Lord and to pretend to live independently from him, using all of her power and wisdom and resources to serve herself and dominate others. We see God target this pride explicitly in the taunt that he says his people will bring against the king of Babylon in chapter 14. And I want us to look there for a moment, encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles as I read, beginning at verse 3. Chapter 14, starting at verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest, and he is talking here to his people, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out, away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. The spirit of Babylon was very much alive and well in that empire that rose to dominance in the decades after Isaiah's ministry. Babylon became again, especially under King Nebuchadnezzar, a very real and very tangible representation of the power and of the pride and vainglory of man, working independently of God and in opposition to God. But as we see in this passage, the one who sought to elevate himself as ruler of the nations would be cut down. In verses 12 to 14, the Lord uses some very powerful and vivid imagery, even allusions, it seems, to popular Canaanite mythology, all to paint this picture of the audacious pride and the subsequent fall of Babylon's king and kingdom. He is like the day star, like Venus, which apart from the sun, apart from the moon at night, shines the brightest of all of the heavenly bodies. It is so brilliant, in fact, that it can be seen shining even in the light of dawn, which gives it its name. But in spite of all of its brilliance, when the sun rises, what happens? It disappears. From our vantage point, it falls from the sky and is seen no more. Though the king of Babylon aspires to ascend above the heights of the clouds and make himself like the Most High, he is brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Every new day brings a reenactment of that promise. And that is not just the promised end or destiny of Babylon's king. That is the end of all human arrogance that seeks to live independently from God and refuses to submit to God. What the Bible shows all throughout, what John especially makes clear in the book of Revelation, is that the spirit of Babylon is the spirit of this age. We live in Babylon. This world is full of the pride of human achievement and human power. The world boasts so proudly of all that man can accomplish apart from God, the wealth that he can earn, the wonders that his technology can achieve, the things that power and reputation and threats can put into motion and can accomplish. The world boasts in that. But what about us? What about the people of God? Would it not be absurd for the men and women of Jerusalem to have boasted in the king or power of Babylon? Imagine them doing that. Would that not be absurd? It would be. Because in the first place, Babylon is not their friend, right? Babylon is an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. But then even beyond that, why would they boast in a power that God has determined to bring crashing down? Or why would we? One would think that as God's people, we would see the absurdity of boasting in Babylon, that we would never be allured by her power and wisdom and riches, because we have the word of God that tells us what Babylon's end will be. You would think that. And yet, that same word of God that tells us Babylon's end also tells us and warns us that Babylon is a harlot. We saw that to some degree in Revelation 18, certainly in Revelation 17. Babylon is a harlot. She is a seductress, and she tempts, and she lures with her version of power, her version of wisdom, her version of strength, to the end that even Christians at times, or oftentimes, sadly, are tempted to admire her, tempted to idolize her qualities, those very qualities that we saw exemplified in the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 that are absolutely abhorrent to God. Pride, self-importance, self-reliance, self-exaltation, self-promotion. And even though we claim to know better, we tell ourselves, we tell our children, like we heard the last two Sundays, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Our heroes and our idols have none of those qualities. They are not poor in spirit. They are not meek. We idolize the strong, the proud, the arrogant, the brash. Our role models are that self-absorbed athlete who boasts of being the greatest ever in his sport, or the narcissistic politician who cares nothing for the truth, but only for that power that can be leveraged for personal gain, or the media personalities who use their wit, who use their sarcasm to tear people down, to heap insult upon insult, all in an attempt to make themselves sound and look smart and clever. Are these our heroes? Are these our idols? Are these the ones we will point to and tell our children to be like them? Are we really so enamored by Babylon, by the world's wisdom and the world's power, that the ones we look up to, the ones we cheer for, the ones that we get behind and root for and encourage our kids to emulate, look nothing at all like Jesus? Are we so confused? Have our values been so distorted and flipped upside down that we have forgotten what true wisdom and true power looks like, or where it is to be found? You will not find it in Babylon. But I'll tell you where you will find it. You will find it in the person of Jesus Christ, and especially, most clearly and ironically, in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where true wisdom and true power is found. When you look and see the Almighty God in human flesh, the one with power to speak worlds into existence, or power with not so much as a puff of breath from his lungs to make them all vanish, and yet see him hanging, bleeding, gasping, and then finally no longer moving, suspended lifeless on a wooden cross outside of Jerusalem. Behold, there is the power and the wisdom of God. Does the world see it? No. They look at the cross and they call it weakness and they call it folly. But what does this world know? In the cross of Christ, the almighty power of God was put brilliantly on display. Power to save a multitude of sinners from everlasting judgment. Power to disarm and defeat the forces of darkness. Power to redeem the lost, to turn slaves of the devil into children of God. Power to impart life, eternal life, to those who by nature were spiritually dead. In the cross of Christ, we see the most radical demonstration of true power, true strength, true wisdom. If you are a Christian, if you are a citizen, not of Babylon, but of Zion, then you know that and you see it. But if we know that, then why do we not realize that wisdom and power are still and always only ever to be found in the cross? Which for you and I means what? That true wisdom and power is manifest in us only in a cruciform, cross-shaped life. A life that is constrained by the gospel. A life that imitates our Savior's humility and sacrifice. A life that is marked by dying to self, to serve not ourselves, but others, to serve our spouse, to serve our children, to serve our parents, to serve Christian brothers and sisters in this church, to serve a lost and dying world with the hope of the gospel. That does not look anything like the wisdom and power of this age, the self-serving, domineering might of Babylon that this world continues to chase after, to esteem, to idolize, and to boast in. But let's not us be fooled into doing the same. Let's remember that God has promised to silence the boast of the arrogant, to put an end to mankind's pompous pride, to raise Babylon to the ground and bring judgment upon all who dwell in that godless kingdom. He has fixed a day on which Jesus Christ will come again in awesome power with a host of his awesome and mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who in their pride refused him, but bringing salvation to all who humbly received him. One day the tables will all be turned. One day the roles will be reversed. And on that day finally will come that great announcement as the climactic end to the vision that Isaiah saw, when a herald comes forth to proclaim in a voice that shakes the earth, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great!" And the kings of the earth will cry, "Alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon! For in a single hour your judgment has come. It will be thrown down with violence, and it will be found no more. But in its place, the Lord will establish another city, won't he? The holy city, the new Jerusalem, the city that has foundations, that is a city that will never be moved and never be shaken, whose architect and builder is God. May the Lord help us to always remember that if we are his, then we are citizens of that city. We are not citizens of Babylon. And my prayer would be that by the way we live, by the things that we prize, the qualities that we praise, the values that we esteem, the examples that we imitate and teach our children to imitate, my prayer is that it will always be obvious to everyone, especially to this world around us, that it will be obvious to them in what city, in what kingdom our citizenship and our hope lies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for delivering us from the city of destruction and transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Oh, Father, teach us and help us not to love the world or the things of this world, because we know that all that is within this world, in this Babylon, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, are not from you. They have no place in your kingdom. The world and its desires are passing away. Help us to see that. Help us to live in a way that shows we believe that. Please, we ask for your glory and for our good too. Amen.